Let's prepare our hearts now for God's word. Heavenly Father, oh, we bow before you. And we are humbled at the privilege that you've given to us to reveal yourself to us through your word. And Lord, this is my prayer that you might open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in your word. Things, Lord, that would help us grow more deeply, both in the grace and knowledge of you and our Lord Jesus Christ. Establish your word as that which would produce reverence for you, O Lord. Lord, help us not to just sit down and listen to a sermon, but rather, Lord, help us to hear you speaking to us so clearly through the preaching of your word. And help us catch what you have for us. Help us, Lord, be awed by you and in you, Lord, in such a way, Lord, that that would transform us. Thank you, Father. Be with your servant. Go beyond his weaknesses, Lord God, and use him effectively to minister to your people. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Do bear with me. Because of what I was feeling earlier this week, I wasn't able to. I lost 3 days in my study and preparation for today's sermon. But I pray that whatever it is that I was able to finish would minister to you the way it ministered to me. At some points last night, as I was crafting my manuscript, I found myself in tears before the awesomeness of our God. And I do pray that the Lord will minister to you in the same way as well. For those of you joining us for the first time, we're doing a series in 2 Samuel. We're already in the last part, the last four chapters of 2 Samuel, under the outline heading of epilogue, meaning to say these are additions which are not chronological based on the whole narrative or story of 2 Samuel, but these are additions or addendums because apparently the Lord saw how important they are for us, for those who would be reading through Scripture. And right now we are in 2 Samuel 22, which comprises 51 verses. And 2 Samuel 22, in our outline, I'd simply entitled David's Psalm of Deliverance. And really, that is what this whole chapter is all about. As a result, if you open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 22, as a result of the last section of chapter 21, where narrated there was the victory of David and the people of Israel against the Philistine giants. No, here David decides to write this psalm. It's about the deliverance of God. And so if we're going to outline this, this is what we have so far finished here in chapter 22. We saw the psalm's focus in verse 1, which serves really more like a superscript to prepare the reader for what lies ahead. And so you will see that in verse 1. In many psalms, you will find the superscript right before verse 1. But here for this psalm, it is included as verse 1. And then we had looked at verses 2 to 4, where we find David's praise, his praise of God as Savior. And so he opens this song by praising God as his rock, his fortress, his refuge. Okay, and we really saw there that God, more than anything else, was his protector and his deliverer. And what a beautiful way, powerful way to open this song of praise to God. Then we had finished, I think this was last week, right? The other Sunday. No, we had finished verses 5 and 6, where we read of David's distress. And there we saw the seriousness and the desperateness of the situation he was in. Take a quick peep at verses 5 to 6, please, so that you could be immediately refreshed of his situation. And it was not a difficult situation. It was a life-threatening situation, far more than just difficult. It was life-threatening. And it was at such a point where David was just one step away from death. And then, excuse me, we looked at verse 7, where we read of David's cry. David's cry. And so let's just read verse 7 so that we can use that to jump off into the next section. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. And I remember that when we looked at that section, we had seen how important it is for us to understand that the God that we worship, the God that we serve, the God that we love, the God that we obey, the God who is in full control of our lives, is a God who hears our prayers, is a God who is very much involved in our lives. And so David there cried, and we stopped there because now, starting today, we will be looking at hopefully two sections more. The fifth section in the outline is from verses 8 to 16, God's response. So David cried out in verse 7, and in verses 8 to 16, God responds. And what a response this was from God. So please now read with me verses 8 to 16. Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils. Fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode on a cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind. And he made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by thy rebuke, O Lord. Praise God. Wow. What an account. What an account of God's response. Last time we saw how desperate David's cry for help was. Well, the desperation of David's cry in verse 7 is matched by the staggering and fearsome response of God. Now, since this is poetry, please do bear with me. If I read those verses with a little less drama than I would usually do. Okay? Because of what I'm feeling. Anyway, those words were nothing short of dramatic. There's something major happening in those descriptions. And what was happening is really supernatural more than anything else. But then again, we need to remind ourselves that this is poetry. And poetry loves to use these very picturesque images to try to point to something, especially in this case, about God. And if there's anything I want to be able to do before you today, is I want to magnify God before you. And there's a particular response that I pray this would elicit from you. And I will mention that towards the middle of this preaching. And so here, David's desperate cry is matched by the staggering and fearsome response of God. The image of the rock, the fortress, the refuge in verses 4 to 7 gave way to the image of the flood. And this leads us to the very vivid picture of the earthquake in verse 8, and then the storm starting from verses 9 to 16. And so God's responding to David's cries to deliver him from his enemies and from the hand of Saul, as we had seen in verse 1, God's responding was like a great and horrifying thunderstorm being unleashed over the land. That's really basically the picture here. Now, I don't know how many of us have ever experienced fierce thunderstorms here in Baguio. I would remember in my, I think, 35 years of living here in Baguio, there have been some thunderstorms that were pretty scary, where sometimes lightning would strike pine trees somewhere in the vicinity of where we live. But I've seen reports and videos of major, major thunderstorms in other places in the world, which cause whatever we experience here to pale in comparison. No, and it's frightening. It's horrible. Never-ending thunder, lightning left and right, almost every second, hitting something left and right. Winds that accompany the thunder and the lightning, and driving rain that makes it dangerous for you to come out. It's frightening. It's almost as if heaven was angry. And I believe, brethren, that this was the picture that David here wanted to express to us. And so here in verse 8, we see that this thunderstorm was preceded by an earthquake. Then the earth shook and quaked. The imagery pictures an earthquake in which the earth's surface rises and falls. I remember when we first came here in August of 1990, we would interview some of the people we were helping. I brought with me then two army 6x6 trucks full of relief goods. It took us about 2 months to distribute all the goods. But every now and then we would ask people, how was it? How was it? And many of them said, we thought it was the end of the world. The earthquake was not shaking. The earth was shaking, not this way, but this way. Someone mentioned to me, he used to work somewhere in Loakan, no? And that time he was driving, and he said, you know Loakan Road, right, Pastor? He said, yeah. Well, it looked like a snake going up and down this way. It was horrible. And as if that were not enough, at some point it rained hail. Hail began to fall. You know what hail is? Huh? Ice. Ice blocks or ice cubes, cubes of ice, would rain down. And it was evening when that happened. Burnham Park was full of tents. No one wanted to get into their house. And it was so obvious that we were not from Baguio. Why? Because it was a restaurant we were eating in. I think it was Omaikan. No? It moved. Omaikan used to be there, Rizal Park, right? In front of City Hall. And so I was there with another friend and minister with me. There was a strong aftershock. And so we didn't move. By the time I raised my head, the restaurant was empty. All the waiters and all the cooks were outside. And we were the only two sitting there. All the customers were there. I swear to you, it was a very quick aftershock. Maybe about a couple of seconds. And I was amazed at how quick. Parang cartoon. Diba? Biglang naubos. Kami lang ang natira doon. Halatang hindi taga Baguio kami. It must have been really, really horrible. And really, this was really the picture here. And the earthquake motif is very common in the Old Testament appearances of God as warrior, what we call the theophanies of God. Warriors, mighty warriors, were often pictured as those coming like an earthquake, especially if they are leading a mighty army behind them. So as they are marching towards you, it's like the ground is shaking. In fact, if you open your Bibles to Judges chapter 5 with me in verses 4 to 5, this is part of the victory song of Deborah and Barak. verses 4 to 5, Judges 5. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, notice here God is being represented as a warrior for his people. The earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. So there was a storm and an earthquake. What a horrible combination. Verse 5, the mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. What an awesome appearance of God or visitation from God. The mountains would melt. The mountains quaked. And when the Lord Jesus comes back in his second coming, it will be the same. And that's why the Lord warned his disciples in Matthew 24, there will be many in the last days who will claim that the Messiah has come. Do not listen to them. Do not listen to them. Because when the Messiah comes, he will be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. What does that simply mean? Everyone will see it all over the world. Now, we don't know exactly how that will happen, but with television now, with the internet now, with camera, video phones that we have, it's very much more possible today to record and post an event happening on one side of the earth to be viewed on the other side of the earth. Some scholars describe it that way, but for me, I believe it's something even more supernatural than that. Christ would make his appearance so clear, so obvious, that it could not be doubted. How he's going to do that, I don't know. So it's a warning. There will be many who will claim that the Christ, the Messiah, has arrived. Don't believe them. Some of them will claim they are the Messiah. Don't believe them. And they will come with signs and wonders. Don't believe them. Because when the Messiah comes, oh, everyone will know. And so when you look at all of these imagery so far, here in verse 8 and here in Judges 5, one thing is very clear. The Lord was angry. He was angry. This is not a picture of the Lord God coming down super relaxed as though he was about to take a stroll in the park. This was a powerful picture of God. And this is followed, please put the word is after this. This is followed in verse 9 by lightning, fire, and smoke. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, fire from his mouth devoured, coals were kindled by it. And this is a depiction of God's anger at what was being done to David, because David cried out to him for help. God was angry. What a response. In verse 9, smoke went up out of his nostrils. Really? It seems like God here is being pictured like a serpent, like a dragon, right? But when you think about this, this is basically the same imagery used to describe the awesome power of a creature called Leviathan. By the way, you can read about that in Job 41 when they describe Leviathan. And that's exactly what Leviathan was doing. And even until now, no one is really sure what Leviathan is. He could be proof that there were really dinosaurs at some point. But the dinosaurs did not live millions of years ago. We don't believe that. That has been promoted as fact by Darwin and Darwinism through what they call the theory of evolution. Take note, theory of evolution, but they're promoting it as fact. We believe in the doctrine of the young earth, of a young earth. We do not believe in evolution. We believe in creationism, that the earth could be as young as 6,000 years old, not the millions and millions and millions of years, billions even of years. And there are ministries that are devoted to teaching and proving the reality of young earth creationism. Well, we don't have time to get to that. I'm hoping to invite a couple. They were a couple whose ministry is really to talk about creationism. They were here for a while, but we were not able to tap them. But I'm hoping that they would be able to come back again, maybe through CCM or through Higher Rock conferences. Because this is really, really exciting to study creationism. No? And so here, this Leviathan could have been a big sea-going dinosaur. Okay? And so he was the scourge. He was the fearsome creature of the ocean. Open your Bibles with me to Psalm 74, verse 1, because here there's another picture of God in his anger towards his people. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Okay, so here's the picture again of smoke. And when there's smoke, there's something burning. So it's a powerful picture of God's burning anger. Now go back with me to verse 10 in 2 Samuel 22. In verse 10, God bowed the heavens also. The Hebrew verb there for bowed can carry the sense of to bend, to bow down. So in other words, in response to David's cry, the Lord causes the sky to bend or sink down as he descends in the storm. Can you even picture that? The heavens bending as God would go down from the heavens through the storm. Brethren, I don't know with you, but this really, okay? You can take note of that. Just read that quickly. You don't need to take note of that. But really, this imagery points to the awesome power of the God of David. God was responding in power. I want you to keep this imagery in mind because this extends all the way to verse 16. All the way to verse 16. And there is a point to this. At the same time, in verse 10, there is a reference to darkness. Look at the second part of verse 10, with thick darkness under his feet. And I believe that the darkness there is a picture of the ominous nature of God's response. Darkness coming down from heaven. It's ominous. When we say ominous, it is warning of something scary or dangerous that is coming. And then in verse 11, look at verse 11, the second part of verse 11, or verse 11, just read that. And he rode on a cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind. Against the background of the black sky, the Lord swooped down on a cloud, riding on a cherub. You know what the cherub is? It's a type of angel. The cherub, as depicted in the Old Testament, possesses both human and animal-like features. And that's why you have cherubs who would look like a lion or an ox or an eagle with a face of a man. And they are pictured as winged creatures in the Old Testament. I don't have time to go with you through all these passages. And they really serve as the throne of God when the Ark of the Covenant is in view. Because God would be pictured as sitting above the cherubim. They would be like his throne. And therefore, some scholars say they acted like God's mode of transportation, like his chariots, especially in the picture of God being a warrior. In fact, in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, the cherubim is the plural for cherub, they were bearers of the throne of God. They were bearers of the throne of God. And in the second part of verse 11, the cherub also serves to personify the wind. So you could imagine that these were huge creatures whose wings were powerful, whose wings would create such powerful winds. And so they would be used in imagery to personify the wind. Brethren, the whole point of this picture is to bring to us this image. This was a raging storm. This was not just strong rain. This was not just amihan winds. This was a raging storm, which was an expression of God's angry response to David's cry. This was a raging storm. And in Scripture, the picture of a storm has been used to depict several things. Like, for example, in Scripture, a storm can picture an advancing army. Please open your Bibles to Ezekiel 38, verse 9. Bear with me now, because I'm trying to build this imagery in your mind. All the images here. Ezekiel 38, verse 9. And Ezekiel 38, this was a prophecy concerning Gog. This was going to be a major war prophecy, the Gog and Magog war, which many believe is about to break out in our time. And there you will see in verse 9, you will go up and you will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. You and all your troops and many peoples with you. It was an advancing army. They would be so great. They would be an instrument of God's judgment. And they were likened to a storm. And when you say a storm, you're looking at something devastating. Something which no one would be able to just escape. Sometimes a storm can picture the judgment of God. Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah 25. Okay, sige na po, accompany me through your Bibles. I want you to see this. In Jeremiah 25, we have the prophecy of the cup of the Lord's wrath. The prophecy on the cup of the Lord's wrath. And there we read in verse 32, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. Notice how evil and a great storm is used in parallel. There will be a time coming when the judgment of God will come in the form of evil spreading throughout the land. It is a form of judgment. Oh, go back now with me again to 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. And so there you will see the picture in verses 11 and 12. He rode on a cherub and flew. He appeared in the wings of the wind. He made darkness, canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. God came down as in through a mighty, raging storm. Mighty, raging storm. God's arrows were like lightning. You will see that. You will see that as you continue down through the psalm. Read verses 14 and 15 with me. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered His voice, and He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. This completes the picture of this horrible storm, horrifying storm. Lightning is sometimes described as the Lord's arrows, by the way. If you open your Bible to Psalm 77, please open with me to Psalm 77. Look at verse 17, the last part. And there you will read, "Your arrows flashed here and there." They were like arrows. And you know what? Some of these mythical false gods of the Greeks and the Romans would use the same imagery. One of their gods, forget who god that was it Zeus, who would use lightning as a spear. That imagery belongs only to God. But these mythical gods would borrow this imagery because it spoke of power, horrible, horrifying power. And together with lightning, God's voice is likened to thunder. The Lord's voice is often likened to thunder throughout Scripture. Open your Bibles with me to Job 37, verse 4. Job 37, verse 4. "After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice. He does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard." Wow. When God speaks in judgment, trust me, you will hear it. And it will be so loud, it sounds like thunder. If you look at verses 11 to 16, there you will have the imagery again of the wind. The wind was like the angry breath of his nostrils. This is a terrifying picture of God. This is a picture of God that I pray we will not see. No wonder his enemies fled in terror when David called and God responded. No wonder his enemies would flee. By the way, this imagery is not unique to this case where David called God and God responds. Okay na po ba? Are you okay if I press this? Or will you pray thunder and lightning to fall upon me? Okay? I'm just describing this. I just want you to catch this in your mind. But all this imagery is consistent with God because it is reminiscent of his appearance to Moses at Mount Sinai. When he appeared before Moses and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, that appearance was accompanied by earthquakes, thunder, darkness, and lightning. You might want to open your Bibles with me to Exodus 19. And let's go back there quickly and read that with me. Wow, this was some sight, brethren. So it came about, verse 16, on the third days, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. I could imagine that. Verse 17, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Verse 18, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Can you try to imagine this huge Sinai mountain being covered with smoke and seeing fire come down upon the top of that mountain? Imagine that. Imagine that. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." Wow, what a command. As Moses is going up, God told him, "Hey, go back down there, warn those people. Let there be no Uzis among them to try to follow you and try to see. Wonder what God looks like. Because they'll die. They'll die." Verse 22, "Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Brethren, when the presence of God comes in this way, let me tell you this, I don't think you'll clap your hands. I don't think you'll laugh in enjoyment, which is what the proponents of the laughing revival are trying to depict. You won't laugh. You'd be an Isaiah who would cry out and say, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the glory of God. I'm dead. And if God did not send an angel to touch Isaiah, probably would have indeed died. He understood this. You see God, you'll find your face down to the ground. No laughing revival, guys. This imagery is also used in verse 16. Or the imagery in verse 16, quickly jump to verse 16. "Then the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord." Look at that. "At the blast of the breath of his nostrils." It recalls the miraculous parting of the Red Sea, if you read Exodus 14. The power of God is so great that would be its effect. It can part the sea again. Now, what am I driving at, brethren? And it is this. I don't know if this is just a picturesque way of trying to depict the power of God. I don't know if this is really the literal way God responded to David, but this picture is trying to send us a message. And I believe it is this. Let's bring this home a bit. This section in 2 Samuel describes God's active intervention in responding to the desperate call of his chosen servant, David. God is not a passive God. He is not the God of what is known today as open theism. What is open theism? It teaches that God created all things, and after he created everything, he let go, disappeared from the scene, basically telling his creation, "Go figure this out yourselves." Where God is not involved in the details of his creation continuing in existence. No, God is so much involved, especially in the lives of his people. It describes God's active intervention in the life of those whom he chooses. In this case, David. It pictures God as the one who is personally involved in what his people are going through. Can you imagine God would bend the heavens to respond to the call of this one man? His chosen servant? Wow. This picture represents him as the fully active and all-powerful warrior and defender of those who are his. The God who responds to you is the God who is your warrior and defender. That's your God. This is a picture of the warrior God coming through a storm. This picture depicts him as the one who is angered by the oppression of his people, by those who are both his and their enemies. You know what? No wonder God says, don't take vengeance. Vengeance is mine. Because I know exactly what vengeance to apply. You don't. What you do is to trust me. Because rest assured in this, whatever is done against you does not escape my attention. He is angered. Remember, he's not just our God. He's also our Father. How many here are fathers? How many of you fathers who raise your hands and love your children? How many of you can just stand by if you see someone hurting one of your sons, one of your daughters? Really? I don't care how unhealthy you think you are, you're suddenly going to be Superman at that point. Even if you have to die to defend the child. And you are an imperfect, sinful father. So can you imagine our Heavenly Father? He will not take the suffering of his people under the hands of evil men lightly. This picture portrays him as the ultimate judge of evil and wickedness and of the wicked and rebellious against him. The wicked people of the world, the wicked schemers of the world, think that they can get away simply because they have arms, simply because they have huge armies, simply because they may have wealth and technology. But God would judge them one day. And that's why, as I build up this picture to you, basically this is what I would like for you to see, Yahweh. And I purposely used Yahweh because here the word the Lord is in small capitals, signifying, at least several times here, that this was the personal name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh is the God who is to be truly feared. He is not to be trifled with. You don't play around with this God. You don't trivialize him. He is not to be ignored, nor is he to be disobeyed and rebelled against. And the way unbelievers now mock this God is frightening. There have been instances that they would post this when some celebrities would mock God. And sometimes, in the middle of the show, they'll just drop dead. He's to be truly feared. Amen? Do you fear God? Do you ask God for you to grow in deeper fear of Him? But pastor, isn't the fear of God for the Old Testament? Isn't the New Testament more love of God? No. Because the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament who would judge sin is the same God of the New Testament who would judge sin. He doesn't change. And the fear of God does not threaten the understanding of grace. In fact, it heightens the understanding of grace and the appreciation of grace. This portrayal of the Lord in this section, I believe, is for the purpose of not only causing the reader to be awed and wowed by the magnificent greatness of God. Not just that, but more importantly, to be humbled and bowed in fear and trembling before Him. I think that's the whole point. God doesn't want us to be simply wowed. Wow. He wants us to be bowed as we are wowed by Him. Amen? Too much sometimes is compromised in the sinful mind, even of believers, when the focus is just on the positive qualities of God, like love and grace and goodness and kindness. But His holiness is foremost. His holiness is that virtue that perfects all of His other virtues. So that His love is holy love. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His anger is holy anger. In fact, the depth and the heights of His holiness really causes His grace and His mercy to shine even brighter. Amen? And here it's very clear in this psalm that David did not see himself as the great commander who led Israel's army to victory. It's very clear in David's portrayal here that as God's servant, he was simply one who trusted Yahweh to win the victory for him and his people. In other words, through this description, David was exalting the Lord. He was exalting the Lord. Please allow me to just read this to you verbatim. This comes from a Bible Knowledge commentary. It's just so beautiful as far as I'm concerned. The best thing for me to do is just to read it to you verbatim. With reference perhaps to the prevailing pagan myths about creation, David here showed that it is the Lord who controls the earth. In His anger, He shook the whole cosmos as an expression of His concern for David. But the sovereignty of God goes even further. He is also Lord of the heavens. In verses 10 to 16, though Baal, the Canaanite god, was known to his worshipers as the rider of the clouds, it is Yahweh who is enthroned in the heavens and who reduces all creation to His service. With lightning and a voice like thunder, He cried out against His and David's enemies, terrifying them. The God of creation rearranged creation, as it were, on David's behalf. Wow. The God of creation rearranged creation, as it were, on David's behalf. What a God. And this brings us to the second part. Allow this for me. I missed you last week. And here we see God's rescue. God responded and God rescues. In verses 17 to 20. Read that now with me. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. I'm reading from the NAS Bible. So let's take a look at these words here quickly. In verse 17, God not only came down, as we read in verse 10, but here He reached down and took David out of the dangerous waters. Wow. It continues, the imagery. And the image here is like one continuing action. God sending help from heaven, He Himself taking hold, that's what the NIV, how the NIV translates this, taking hold of David, drawing him out of the dangers in his circumstance. No, the Hebrew words here are so beautiful. They're so beautiful. And please do bear with me for a while. The Hebrew word for drew out, look at the second line of verse 17, is written in such a way, it is written in what is called in Hebrew the hifil verb stem. And it shows God in this action convinced and committed to fulfill this for David. He was so convinced, he was so committed that he, as the commentary said, rearranged creation for David to respond to David. That's how committed God is. That's how strong that word is in the Hebrew. And it is the same in verse 18 for the word translated delivered. Look at verse 18. Don't look at me. In verse 18, the word delivered. In verse 20, the word brought forth. It is in that Hebrew verb stem. The last word in verse 20, rescued, that verb is in a different verb stem, and I'll talk about that in a while. But notice, brethren, that all these verbs describing God's actions, drew out, delivered, brought forth, and yes, rescued, are synonymous. This is poetry. The image is being repeated over and over again. All are referring to basically the same thing. And what is it? It was always God's intention and commitment to save David because God chose him. That's the difference between Saul and David. Saul was chosen by the people. God simply allowed Saul to rule as the first king. God's true choice was David. And really, when it came to David, that is what the books of Samuel are all about. God's choice. And written in this way in the Hebrew, I believe, points to this truth. It was always God's intention and commitment to save David. Because God chose him, how much more so for those who are his elect in Christ. Or who are his elect in Christ. If you're saved, you are among the chosen of God. How much more? If in verse 17, David was still speaking in metaphor, still using all of these descriptive pictures, in verses 18 to 19, David then describes a circumstance in more literal terms. Okay? Can we take a look at that? Verses 11 to 18 to 19. For example, there in verse 18, the dangerous waters there referred to his strong enemy who were too strong for him. Ah, now he deciphers his metaphors. It referred to his strong enemy who were too strong for him. And God delivered him from these enemies. Now, the Hebrew word translated delivered is very interesting, brethren, in its original meaning. So please hang on here with me. Just want to be able to explain this to you. It literally means to snatch away by a bold intervention. It refers to a clean getaway, delivering someone right out of the clutches of the enemy. It's a picture of the enemy holding this and God coming, snatching from the clutches of the enemy, snatching out of harm's way, even in the midst of a situation. This describes a dramatic deliverance, people. It was accomplished no matter how unlikely. Don't you love those action? How many here love action movies? Okay? They're so relaxing, right? When they're blasting each other. And sometimes the rescue mission is so impossible. That's why I hope you like my movies, Mission Impossible. I'm the bald guy there. Anyway, it's really for impossible missions. Unlikely to be executed successfully, but somehow, in the face of it all, the missions are successful. That is what this word delivered is picturing. It is typically a face-to-face confrontation, personal, decisive intervention, pulling someone out of the hold of the enemy. You know how I picture this? For me, I was saying in my heart, Lord, astig talaga kayo, Panginoon, grabe. Sometimes we see those movies where there's a prisoner and then some distraction happens, right? And so all the enemies guarding the prisoner are distracted and something explodes here and there. And so the prisoner is able to escape. Be set free. That's not the picture here. The picture here is like the prisoner is here surrounded by all of these tough-looking gentlemen. And in comes, in the middle of it, Donnie Yen. You know who Donnie Yen is? Think of another hero. Tom Cruise, Jack Reacher. Better, Tom Cruise? And guess what he does? He jumps in, faces all of these guys, beats them up to their faces, frees the prisoner, and walks out. That's the drama here. That's how God delivers. He himself personally comes to snatch away, to rescue his own. Amen po ba? And look at verse 18 again. The description of David's enemies serve, I believe, to heighten the greatness of God's deliverance. You see, his enemies were not only too strong for him, guess what? They also hated him. That's a different enemy, right? It means that these enemies passionately desired to destroy him. These were not soldiers who you would just send to the forefront to defend the territory. These are soldiers who you would send to the forefront because they're angry. They hate the enemy. They're not just going to shoot them with one bullet. They probably would use one whole magazine to kill. They would not just stab with one knife thrust. They would probably stab with several thrusts until they're dead. Double dead. Kasi galit eh. You know, first thing comes to my mind when I saw this in the Hebrew, wow, Lord, this is the way these terrorists are against your people Israel. And this is the way the army of Israel is after October 7, 2023. These were not just enemies. This is a war of passion. And this is what makes it scary. And then when you look at verse 19, you still with me? Verse 19, they confronted him in the day of his calamity. The Hebrew word for confronted basically means to hinder, to block, to escape from destruction, to block escape rather from destruction. The word calamity there can be translated disaster, that's how NIV translates it, or destruction. So they would even prevent escape from destruction. That's what the word there pictures. But look at the next line, but praise God. Wala akong praise God dyan, dinagdag ko lang. The Lord was his support. Amen? The Lord was his support. And in the Hebrew, the word support figuratively means protector, sustenance. The Lord was my stay. Speaks of solid ground. And in this verse, David used Yahweh. And Yahweh was my support, my stay. And then in verse 20, David further described God's deliverance. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Hebrew for the verb brought forth is also beautiful. It literally means, look at that, those words brought forth. That is one word in the Hebrew. It literally means come out of, figuratively coming out of one state into another. Leaving the former state into a new state, estado. Giving full weight to the location of the new state. Bear with me here. So it typically focuses on the weight to the location or the source out of which he is brought and into which he will be brought. It's serving like a big contrast in other words, brethren. Yahweh, and by the way, this, I'm sorry, the word rescued basically means the same thing. Look at the word rescued in verse 20. It means being pulled out of, removed, so no longer part of the situation. Removed from that situation. Again, synonyms these are. And the word rescued is in another Hebrew verb stem. It's, forgive me for this, the PL verb stem, which speaks of a vigorous rescuing. This was not just simple plucking out. This was something decisive. This major action movie here, guys. And this is the picture. Remember from verse 7, Yahweh brought David from out of his distress. Remember the Hebrew word for distress? Literally, it meant a tight place. This was his distress. All his troubles, as it were, put him in a trapped place where he could not flee, where he could not breathe, where he was not free. And God delivered him from that, brought him out of that, rescued him out of that, pointing to the new location, which is a broad place. In the Hebrew, that's literally a wide expanse. No longer crowded, no longer claustrophobic. Now you feel you're free. What a beautiful picture of the deliverance of God. Completely removed from the dangerous situation to a broad and safe place. And God rescued David because he delighted in him. Ha. Again, the word delighted in Hebrew means pleased with. To be delighted in with pleasure. It's not just give attention to, but give delighted attention to. And it's preeminently use of the Lord finding pleasure in his consecrated people. Finding pleasure on his people whom he has set aside for himself. And that includes you and me. God saved us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. The kingdom of light. He saved us from sin, saved us for him. brought forth. That's our old life. You're removed from that, and now you're brought into the life of Christ. Brought forth. I'm going ahead of myself here. That word describes passionately interested, pleased to do something for, have real pleasure in. That's God. It was at this point where I found myself in tears. Can you just imagine? God taking pleasure in you? God delighting in you? In me? And yet we often sin against Him. We take for granted our personal times of communion with Him. How many times do we know His commandments and yet disobey? How many of us came here with hearts burning to meet with the Lord? On the other hand, how many here came really as if to just fulfill another Sunday obligation? And yet this God delights in us. Why? Why? You know the answer. Why? He just does. Basta. That's why He chose us from even before the foundation of the world. That's why He sent His only Son to die for our salvation. And that's why I'm about to close this. Thank you for bearing with me. These two sections, verses 8 to 16 and 17 to 20, which describe God's active intervention to deliver His chosen servant and people, are nothing less than magnificent. Amen? I hope I was able to somehow represent to you the magnificence of the imagery of God intervening here. Right? But guess what? The magnificence of God's intervention here pales in comparison to the magnificence He displayed when He intervened in the history of mankind in sending His only begotten Son through the glory of His incarnation to save sinners. If God answered David to deliver him from his enemies in that way, that's nothing compared to what God had done in entering into man's history through the incarnation to save sinners like you and me. Kung namangha ka dyan sa 2 Samuel 22, balikan mo ang incarnation. Balikan mo ang ating pinagdiriwang kapag kapaskuhan. And, may I click this now? Because I'm about to finish. And the awesome deliverance He brought upon David. Awesome, right? I tried to describe all the words in the Hebrew there to you. Awesome. Pales in comparison as well to the spectacular salvation from eternal damnation He bestowed on those who are His elect through the death and resurrection of our most glorious and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And what a deliverance we have from the kingdom of darkness brought out to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His Son. From the path to hell to our security in heaven, in His presence. You know what, brethren? This tells me that what God had done for David, He would do for us. And more. Amen. Now, if this does not awe you before God. I don't know what will. If this does not cause your heart to be bowed before Him, I don't know what will. God had saved us with so great a salvation. And His desire is that we grow in deeper and deeper reverence for Him. See, the whole point is not just in rejoicing in this salvation, because we should. The whole point as we rejoice is for us to be bowed in ever-deepening humility before God, because we are so unworthy, and yet He is worthy. And He has now called us His own. We can now call Him Abba Father with full certainty because of the great deliverance we experience in Christ through the cross of Calvary and His resurrection from the grave. That's why you often hear me say this. How often do you thank the Lord for your salvation? How often do you thank the Lord for the cross? How often do you thank the Lord for sending Jesus? Amen. Oh Lord God, our Heavenly Father, today, Lord, You have allowed us to catch a glimpse of Your majesty, of Your greatness. And I pray, Lord, that this glimpse had caused us to bow our hearts before You, both in humility and in joy. In humility, because who are we anyway that You are mindful of us, that You love us so much to do this? But at the same time with joy, because what a privilege and blessing it is for our God to desire for us to know Him more, to be awed by Him, and to be drawn to Him. Thank You, Lord. Burn this message in our hearts, and every now and then help use it to cause us to praise and thank You for our great salvation in Christ, our wonderful, indescribable relationship we have for You for all eternity. We thank You in a special way for You being our God, our Lord, our Yahweh, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You. Thank You, Lord. I trust that You had glorified and exalted Yourself today through Your word. As we give to Your work, Lord God, may You also continue to be honored and exalted in our giving. As we give out of a sense of worship, out of a sense of service, out of a sense of wanting to be used by You for the work of the gospel in and through our church. Though we may have many needs, Lord, we trust You for Your gracious provision for us. Thank You that You are most trustworthy, and that our times are always in Your hands. We love You, Lord, and we bless You. As we go from this place, cause Your children to go forth rejoicing always in Christ. No matter what faces them out there, our joy is always in You, O Lord. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.